There you go. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Right. Good. Good evening. Lovely to be here. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter, please. Or as Americans say, 1 Peter. Actually, I do quite like 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but let's go to 1 Peter, please. And I'm being asked to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. But there's an awful lot of stuff in chapter 1. So what I'm going to be doing tonight is I'm going to be looking at particularly at verses 3 to 9. But I'm going to read the entire chapter to us shortly. But I'm just going to set a bit of context before we go any further. So 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. And the author to this letter, Peter's claim in the letter is that he is an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. We see that in chapter 5, verse 1. So he claims to be an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. This letter was written from Rome around AD 62-63. The letter is written particularly for those who are on the margins, those who are living in the on the margins, those who were at odds with society, those who were persecuted by authorities, those who were suffering community rejection. Sadly, that happens even today, that if a member of a faith community leaves that particular faith and becomes a Christian, then that community and that family will hold a funeral service, and that person is now dead to the family, and they reject that person. It's also written to those who are recent converts to Christianity, and thus, because of that, becoming Christians, they have become alienated from all their social groups, whatever. And their identity, of course, is now found in belonging to Christ. They are in Christ, and therefore, because they are in Christ, they belong to the people of God. They now belong to the people of faith. And in his letter, he's encouraging his readers to endure suffering and persecution by giving themselves entirely to God. They are to remain faithful in times of distress, knowing that God will vindicate them and that they will certainly enjoy the salvation that God and the Lord has promised. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is the paradigm for their lives, because just as Jesus suffered and then entered into glory, so too will his followers. What's interesting about 1 Peter is it follows James. and James is an exposition by James of Peter of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this letter of Peter is an exposition of Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was teaching on the fact that persecution will come. Persecution will come. So let me just read then this chapter for us this evening. If you want to follow with me, I think I'm going to turn around so the light is there so I can now see the text. you can't do this with Bibles. No, you can't. I can't increase. But it's nice to have a Bible, you know. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I almost want to stop there, really, to tell you the truth. I mean, it's just a fabulous bit of, this is obviously used many times in funerals, and I have actually spoken on this passage in funerals. It's a fantastic opportunity to be able to preach the gospel, but I will carry on. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That is fantastic, isn't it? Wonderful. So I'm going to, as I said, preach from a look at this evening, verses 3-9. And he begins in those first two verses in 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's wanting to remind, he's praising God, but he's wanting to tell the Christians, tell those who are on the margins, those that are being rejected and persecuted. He wants them to know who they are and what has actually happened to them. And so he says in verse 3, he says, they have been born again. When someone becomes a Christian, she or he is changed. The Holy Spirit is within the person. A new life, born again. He has caused us to be born again. And Peter says, God acted in his great mercy. We're so undeserving. And hence, he has this amazing exclamation when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three names for one person, reflecting the threefold office of this person. Jesus, he is Lord, a universal king or sovereign. He is Jesus, Savior, a priest. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, a prophet, anointed with the Spirit and equipped with all the gifts necessary for the instruction, the guidance, and salvation of his church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been born again. But secondly, they have a living hope. It's a living hope. This is not an uncertain hope. This is not some uncertain optimism. In the New Testament, hope means sure and confident expectation. It's an anticipation. It's a goal. Looking for resurrection, looking for the rewards, the inheritance that Peter's writing about with Jesus in a new heaven and a new heaven. This is a living hope, not some, oh, I hope so, that sometimes we too often say in our lives today with little hope or little optimism, whatever. And thirdly, they're born again through the resurrection of Jesus. They're born, they have this living hope through his resurrection. He is alive. And they are alive, and we're alive in Christ. Jesus is raised, he's saying to the readers, and glorified. And we expect to be raised and glorified with Christ ourselves. And we therefore have a living expectation, which is entirely focused on the risen and glorified Jesus. And then he talks about, fourthly, he says in verse 4, we have this inheritance. We have this inheritance. Notice that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable. This inheritance cannot cease to exist. This inheritance is undefiled. This inheritance cannot lead us into sin. This inheritance is unfading. This inheritance cannot fade. Our inheritance is safe, guarded for us in heaven, beyond the reach of sin, death, or the devil. When we trust ourselves to God, he gives us total protection, his great power working on our behalf. I love reading, though I have to confess, they're not necessarily the most easiest books to read, books of the Puritans, writing around the late 1500s, 1600s from 1600s through to 1700. And one of the most amazing writers was a gentleman called Thomas Brooks. And he was a leader of a church in London. And he says this, a believer's inheritance, so he's using the word his and he, so we'll say he and she and his and her. A believer's inheritance, his glory, his happiness, his blessedness shall be as fresh and flourishing after he has been many thousands of years in heaven as it was at his first entrance into it. All earthly comforts and contents are but like a fair picture that is drawn upon the ice that soon, which continues not, or like the morning cloud that soon passes away. But the believer's inheritance endures forever. When this world shall be no more, when time shall be no more, the inheritance of the saints shall be fresh, flourishing, and continuing. But I now want to turn to suffering. A book that I have found over the years to be very significant, and I have found it very helpful, particularly in a pastoral ministry as a vicar, is D.A. Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And in this book, at page 73, we read this. There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but a faith so robust it wrestles with God. If we've been looking at that glorious verse about the living hope and blessed be the Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, and that amazing beginning to this passage, we then do have to start to think about suffering. And how do we think biblically about suffering? Those who've suffered devastating grief or dehumanizing pain do not want the cliches and guilt of Job's miserable comforters. In the midst of suffering, the most helpful responses to pain and questions is often just sitting alongside or walking alongside or silence and tears. So I want to, from this passage now, start to look at suffering and what Peter is addressing here. He's saying that suffering and troubles are part of the Christian life. Now, any view of Christianity that speaks as if it has abolished troubles and suffering is a defective and distorted version. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Times of trouble and pain will come, shaking our view and our understanding of God, undermining our faith and our self-confidence. And often, pain can come from family and friends who don't understand what's happening to us. But Peter here in this passage, verse 6, says, while if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They're temporary, now. They're brief for a little while. They're varied, various trials. Troubles test our faith, purify our faith, expand our faith. We are driven closer to God. We discover the faithfulness of God. We lean more into God and his love for us. As someone has said, gold is precious, but it has to be purified to make it more precious. These trials, Peter says, do not last forever, but for a little while. And these trials, these testings, as it were, are working for our inheritance, he says. The praise and glory and honor that Peter refers to does not only come to God, but it comes to us. It is our praise, our glory, and our honor, because one day we will be with Jesus, glorified in that place where he reigns and rules. And troubles make us live by faith more than ever. We can persist in trusting Jesus, and in so doing, God is capable of giving us joy. There is a paradox in this passage. You may have noticed it in the passage, particularly in verses 8 and 9. Well, this is what Peter says. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In a profound way, Peter is writing then of this coexistence between joy and suffering. And there are three elements, I suggest, to this paradox. Firstly, there's the discipline of suffering, but by their trials and their troubles, Christians are being tried just as precious gold is tested by fire. Only what is true and genuine in their faith will be able to survive such a process of proof. Secondly, the privilege of suffering. Peter is saying here, by being persecuted for Christ and his sake, Christians are actually sharing in his sufferings, in Christ's sufferings. And thirdly and finally, Peter saying, there is a reward of suffering in the next world. The joy of Christians will be triumphant at the revelation of Christ's glory. Now, I can't possibly go deeper than just casting this very, very broad brushstroke, because the whole theology of suffering is enormous, and the books are enormous, and requires more than just tonight's looking at this particular passage. But it is important to recognize what Peter is saying here in this passage, and to recognize that. John Stott said this. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. God is not a God who is immune from suffering. He's not an impassive observer looking on from afar, far removed from the suffering of this world. He became one of us. His life was in our hands. And there's that amazing letter of Paul's, the second letter to the Corinthians, where in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, we read that God himself is the one who comforts the downcast. And in chapter 1 of that same letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, God himself is the God of all comfort. God will provide comfort when there is suffering. Thursday was Ascension Day. It's one of those extraordinary calendar events in the liturgical calendar that, because it's 40 days after Easter, always falls on a Thursday, and therefore can easily be forgotten and ignored or whatever. For Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, it was crucial that we wanted to restore the importance of the incarnation with Christmas, the resurrection, Easter, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, next Sunday we're celebrating that at Pentecost, but also the importance of the Ascension Day. The great dividing line in history is the ascension of Jesus. Luke in Acts chapter 1 verse 2 says this, he says, the day when Jesus was taken up, when Jesus was taken back to God. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ was the heavenly enthronement of the man Jesus Christ. The Son of God, who had become a man, was appointed the King of the universe. And in Jesus' ascension, for the first time in the history of the world, a man took over the task of ruling the world. The Son of God was the Son of God before he was born. But he was not a man before he was born. And the man, Jesus Christ, was not King of the universe until the day in history when God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what does Jesus' ascension mean for our lives today, and especially in relation to suffering? He is presently reigning as king. He is active and engaged in our world and in our lives. We can live boldly and confidently, knowing that our work is not in vain. We can take heart that Jesus is not indifferent to our suffering. He endured great suffering. And we can take our suffering, our pain, our struggles, our cares to the ascended Lord, who hears our prayers and who can respond with all heaven's authority. And in the midst of the paradoxes of our lives, in the midst of pain, of illness, of suffering, and of death, God has provided us with the means for strength for the present and hope for the future. And therefore, as Peter is writing to those who are hopeless on the edges and margins of society, they can have hope, a living hope, in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. The cross is the place where God's justice and love meet. It is the answer to our suffering because it shows us the full extent of God's love for us and for all humanity. It shows us that there is a God in whom it is possible to trust because he himself knows what it means to be us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to ask you now, please, to turn, please, to three passages. This is the time when you have a, if you have a paper Bible, this irritates you because you've got to put one finger in there, you've got to put another finger in there, whereas when you've got your electronic job, you just whip through and all that stuff like that. So the first passage I want you to turn with to is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul now going on about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very contagious, isn't it? Peter in our letter tonight, and now it's Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I want to suggest to us tonight, that is a verse, that's a passage that can really encourage us if we are suffering, if we are suffering in pain, if there are cares and troubles in our lives that we can't seem to get through anywhere. They've been crying out to God, weeping, cross, angry, asking for some breakthrough. Because as we have experienced these ourselves, we will experience the comfort of God, but we can then share with others the comfort that we ourselves have received as we've worked out those things. The second passage I'd like you to turn with is in Romans chapter 8. This, of course, Romans 8, verse 34, is the Ascension Day passage par excellence. I mean, I know Acts, Luke, the end of Luke, and obviously the beginning of Acts talks about him rising to heaven. But this verse, I suggest, really brings it home, the reality why the ascension is so important to us. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's not one moment, there's not one situation where Jesus is not interceding for you and I. And then the final passage, please, is 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm presumably I'm treading on someone's toes here, but I don't know who's preaching 1 Peter 5. Graham, sorry. Well, I'm giving you a text. 1 Peter 5. I mean, this is a particular verse that has really been a very important verse for me, particularly over the last 10, 15 years in my life. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Four resounding verbs. One of those verbs, that's your Greek, refers to when you have a broken bone and you set the broken bone in a plaster and then that arm is restored because it's been made immobile to give the chance for the bone to heal. Those are three passages that I want to suggest, together with ours, the one we looked at this evening, are really important in helping us in those things that we struggle with. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 to 6. It's Romans 8, verse 34, and it's 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And this afternoon, as I was thinking and praying about tonight, I was praying that you, I was praying for you all to know God's comfort afresh this evening. Because the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ is at this very moment sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for you. And whatever you face, Jesus is still interceding, praying for you. And the passage that Peter speaks and why that letter, this first Peter, is such an important letter, because it's written entirely to those who are without hope, right on the margins of society. And what's extraordinary about the story of those on the margins is the church has always been at its strongest in history when it's ministered and met with amongst those who are on the margins. The church grew in those first 200, 300 years because of the amount of winning all the slaves to Jesus, all that whole people, those on the very edge of Roman society coming through to faith in Jesus Christ. And where the church is marginalized, is my suggestion, the church is at its most strongest, and the church will grow because we have a message of living hope that there is actually a God who understands and experiences these things. So I'm going to say, let's stand.